Well, good morning. Let's open in prayer, and we'll dive in. Father God, we're grateful to you for this day. This is truly the day that you have made, and so we rejoice and we are glad in it. We thank you, God, for the ways that you've been instructing us thus far this summer in being instruments, ambassadors of reconciliation, being peacemakers, neither peace breakers nor peace fakers, but that we would, in as much as it is up to us, we would live at peace with everyone. I pray, God, that you would instruct us through your word and through this series in how to speak gently to one another, how to speak the truth in love, and how to have speech that is seasoned with graciousness and kindness, even in difficult discussions. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the middle of the third G. This is I guess if there's four G's, whether he realized it or not, you know, that's like peacemaker study is now the most technologically advanced study because it's a 4G network. So we are right now only in 3G, so it would explain why your coverage is spotty and why you go home and still have fights. Soon you'll have 4G coverage and you will be fine. What is the first G of peacemaking?
Glorify God.
Glorify God, absolutely. Most important thing, glorify God. Every conversation we have can bring glory to God, including hard conversations, including conflict. You know, and it's one of those things where the only thing that I can focus on in any conflict is my own heart and how I respond to it, and so... So it has nothing to do really with the other person and how they're responding to the conflict and everything to do with how I respond to it. If we could always point outward to how the other person responded, even Jesus would have responded poorly to conflict because the only sin that was ever present in Jesus' life was what came from the outside. So there is a way to respond in a godly way to ungodly conflict. What's the second G? Get the log out. What does that mean? Get the log out.
Address your own sin before addressing others.
Yeah, examine your own heart. Address your own sin. You know, first, what are some of the idols that are at play in the conflict? If you remember, one of the principles was that conflict is a tool that God uses to expose my own idols. When a conflict arises, it's often because my idols are being challenged, and so, you know, examining our own heart, examining my motives, considering why am I addressing this? What is my desire? Is my desire God's glory in this person's restoration, or is my desire my glory in this person's humiliation? And then the third G that we're talking about right now, we're sort of in the middle of.
Gently restore.
Gently restore. Absolutely. You know, and we've spent a couple weeks talking about what this looks like, what gently restore looks like. How do I go and speak with someone in a gentle manner? How do I address a matter in this way? Last week we looked at, you know, the realization that, you know, eye surgery for the logs has an end outside of itself. It's not simply to better myself, but Jesus says, so that you can address the speck in your brother's eye. And so there is, you know, I get the log out so that I can gently restore my brother, my sister, my spouse. And so today we're looking at speaking the truth in love. In the booklets, in the little handouts, it's actually Appendix C lesson. And, you know, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And so we're to consider our words, speaking the truth in love. We're supposed to, our conversation is supposed to be seasoned with salt, Paul says. You know, a lot of times when we see an issue in someone's life, we will hide behind this notion that, you know, well, I'll be honest, and my honesty will cover up any lack of love in how I address it. And then it's really up to you to respond in a godly way to how horribly I have addressed you. And, you know, we can, in how we talk to people, we can actually mask anything God would have been able to do with that conversation in how we seek to restore one another. So let's watch, fill in the blanks, and just pay close attention to, it's a specifically helpful lesson this week.
We're looking at the third G, to gently restore someone else who's somehow trapped in some kind of sin. In the first section, we saw the principle that constructive correction is a sign of genuine love. It's actually how we show the love of Christ or the people when we correct them with the same attitude and goal that the Lord has, even as he corrects us through his word and through other believers. In this section, we look at a second key principle, and that is we need to ask God to help us to breathe grace rather than judgment to people, to breathe grace. I hope you'll walk away with that two-word phrase just burned into your communication file. In your mind, to breathe grace. I want to unpack what I mean by that, how we breathe grace. One of the first things we need to be thinking about as we go to people to bring them grace and encourage them is to realize that anytime we go to correct somebody, our goal should be to bring hope through the gospel. Correction, it's really easy to do it in such a way that it doesn't bring hope, it just brings judgment and discouragement. And one of the greatest ways to counteract that is to make sure we're always trying to bring hope through the gospel. And let me give you an illustration of that. What I mean by hope through the gospel is to counteract our tendency to come with just the law. And by law, I mean it in a broad sense of all the things that we should do, we fail to do, we better to do, all things that focus on our behavior. And it's easy to come and say, now you should have done this, you failed to do this, here's what you better do. You should. The gospel can be thought of very specifically, narrowly, that Jesus Christ came and died on that cross for us. But we can also use that term, gospel, good news, in a real broad sense to describe everything the Bible says about who God is and what he's like and what he's doing. Everything about who God is and what he's like and what he's doing. And I found if we go to people and we bring them a heavy emphasis of God instead of a heavy emphasis on the shoulds and all the things they failed, it's much more likely to result in a constructive conversation. And here's an illustration. On New Year's recently, we were playing some games in our home. We had the privilege of having both of our mothers living with us, and they love games at night. So we're sitting there with the grandmas and our two children and Corlette and me, and we're playing these games. And my son really is pretty competitive by nature. And on this particular night, the grandmas were doing really well. They were just winning consistently. And I could see my son's face getting more stern, and he was getting a little more intense, and he wanted to win, and he said some unkind things. I could just see that something was gripping his heart, a pride, and just wanted to win. And so I said, Jeff, let's go talk for a minute. We went down to another room, and, you know, at one point in life, I probably would have given him a little lecture. Jeff, now here's what you should do. God says to be humble. I would have been shaking my finger and focusing on all the things he should do. But instead, the Lord guided me to a whole different course, and I said, son, if Jesus was here right now, what do you think he'd say to you? He goes, don't be so proud. I said, well, he might get around to that eventually. Before he would say that, I think what Jesus would say to you right now is I think he'd say, Jeff, I love you. I love you so much I made this beautiful world for you to live in. And I brought you into this world. I saw to it that you were conceived and you were born and you grown for these 11 years to be healthy and strong, and I've given you this family to live with. And Jeff, I looked down through history and I saw you. I said, he's mine. I'm going to love him. I'm going to redeem him. And Jeff, I love you so much. I went up on the cross 2,000 years ago to die for all of your sins, including the ones that have been going on in your heart the last little while. I paid for those. I took the judgment you deserved. And I've washed them away. And Jeff, I love you so much that I want to come into your life and fill you with my humility and my servant's heart so you find more joy in serving others and seeing them win. That'll give you more joy and pleasure than in you winning. And Jeff, you know that'd be a happier life for you. That would honor me. And I just basically went on for about five, six, 7 minutes, just paraphrasing every passage in the Bible I could think of that was just good news about who God is and what he's like and what he's doing. Now, is that just some kind of a pop psychology, nice little thing to do that I thought of? No, actually, we see this pattern throughout Scripture where there's correction going on, often first bringing the good news about God, his love, his favor. One particular example is in John 4, where Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman, a woman who's a multiple adulteress, perfect son of God, he's got no law to get out of his own eye, could launch right into telling her where she's wrong and she's violated the law. And yet if you look at that passage carefully, you'll see that 80% of the words Jesus spoke to her had to do with who God is, what he's like, and what he's doing. Gospel in the broad sense. And only a small portion focused on her behavior. And how did she respond? She opened up to the Lord and she was saved. And I saw the same thing that night with my son. As I talked about this thing with Jeff, I could see that hard look on his face soften. His eyes became much warmer toward me. And at the end I said, Jeff, one other thing I want to tell you is that I love you. Not only God loves you, but he's put his love in my heart for you. And even when you're caught in sin, son, I love you. It doesn't change a thing. And he just softened at that. I said, oh, Daddy, please pray for me. Sin has got such a grip in my heart right now. And so instead of having to be lectured and convicted by me, by bringing the gospel, we create a safe environment where people can actually share and bring out their sins because they know there's a solution, the hope and the forgiveness and the redemption of God. Now, it doesn't always work like that. There's been many situations where I tried to bring the gospel to people and it didn't soften their hearts. They were hard, and there needs to be sometimes firm correction. We see examples in the Bible of Jesus at times speaking very firmly and very directly to people. I'm just suggesting don't make that your first avenue. You can always increase the firmness of a conversation if necessary, but it's really hard to soften it if you've started off in a harsh tone. But if we go first and bring hope through the gospel, it's amazing how much people will respond in a positive way. Another aspect of speaking the truth in love to people is to be quick to listen to them. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers before listening, that's his falling to shame. We need to listen to people. Be quick to listen to them. James tells us the same thing in chapter 1. Be quick to listen, quick to listen and slow to speak. Hear people out. Hear what they're saying. Ask questions. Reflect back to them. What that does, it helps them to realize that you really are trying to believe the best. You really do want to understand what's going on. As you hear their side of the story, it can change what your conclusions are. It's a great way to give people a sense that you care about them and want to hear their side. There's a number of ways that we can bring healing. Proverbs 12:18 says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. And there's several communication skills you can use when you're going to somebody, whether to confess or correct. One of these is we call breathing grace. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That benefit literally is bring grace to. That our words should be bringing grace to people. And I would encourage just a slight modification of that to say breathe grace to people, because those words breathe grace, they remind us that first of all, breathing is a two-way activity. We can't breathe out what we haven't breathed in. And so it reminds us that every day we need to breathe in God's grace as we study his word, as we meditate on it, as we pray, as we rejoice, as we worship. And none of us would be so foolish as to think we could take a deep breath on Sunday morning and hold it till next Sunday. And yet in many ways we do think that. We think we go to church on Sunday, get a deep breath of God's grace and corporate worship, and then ignore our prayer and Bible study the rest of the week and think we can still be breathing grace out to people. In fact, we can't even take a deep breath first thing in the morning and hold it all day, can we? Even our devotions are not sufficient for the whole day. One of the reasons that we memorize scriptures is that throughout the day we can meditate on it and think about it. There's a lot in the Bible about meditating on God's word day and night. Be prosperous, successful. So as we breathe in God's grace, we can then breathe it out to other people, encouragement, hope, love. Sometimes even some firm correction is actually, if it's done with the right motive, is actually grace to people, helping restore them from sin. Ephesians 4:29 also reminds us that whatever words we speak ultimately should be to build people up, to help them to grow closer to God. Now, sometimes that means initially tearing down, in a sense, that people have built false structures and values of sin and deceitfulness. We We may need to help them dismantle some of those attitudes and habits, but the ultimate goal is not to just leave a demolished person there, but a person who actually has been built up ultimately through that conversation. Another concept that's very helpful in these conversations is the idea of charitable judgments. Now, that's an expression that used to be very common in the church, charitable judgments. It basically meant loving judgments. And what it means is that if there's a situation that you see or you hear about that you could interpret either positively or critically, the Bible would tell us that we should believe the best about people until we have facts to prove otherwise. So if we can interpret something in one of two ways, we either withhold judgment until we get more facts, or we believe the best until we have facts to prove otherwise. And that kind of attitude can transform a family, can transform a church. It's just a simple example. If a husband is late getting home, instead of sitting there and fuming and he's inconsiderate, he doesn't care, he doesn't know about this meal, is getting cold here, we say, there must be a good reason for this. If he's late, there's a good reason. We assume that until we find out that there's facts that are otherwise. Another very important principle in our culture today is to talk in person whenever possible. One of the things that keeps a lot of conflict growing in the world today is email. It is so easy to type out a few words impulsively. We know that these words mean something. We have a particular meaning in our mind. But emails don't convey the body language, the tone of voice, all sorts of things that can dramatically affect how information is interpreted. And it sends a very hurtful message to the other person. And then the really bad thing is it can then be copied to all sorts of other people immediately. So email is a big source of conflict. But even a written letter can actually fail to communicate as effectively as being in person. So ideally, it's face-to-face because you've got body language and countenance. Second best would be the telephone. If you have no option, be face-to-face because you at least have the tone of voice. Third to me would be a letter or a very carefully written email, but use those things with caution. Another principle to keep in mind is the need to talk from beside people, not above people. And what I mean by that, it's another application of Matthew 7:3, where Jesus says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think part of what he's teaching us there is not just to take responsibility for our contribution to this particular problem today, but Paul is also, or Jesus is talking about the broader sense of we need to effectively confront somebody else with a problem in their life. We need to first have the attitude that we are grander sinners than anybody else. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. Why would he say that? Why would Paul, the apostle, say he's the worst of sinners? I don't think it's because he really thought if all the people were lined up in a list, in a line, he'd say, there's the worst one right there, Paul. I think what he's getting at is, if any of us should say, who's the worst sinner in the world? We should all say, me. Why? Because we can look at anybody else and we can only see a very little amount of what's in their life, some action, some words, some conduct that we just have a very limited understanding of. But if we look deep into our own souls, I know myself, 52 years of sinful motives, pride, neglect, unbelief, all the sins that nobody else sees. And so if I look at myself, I say, oh Lord, who do I know that sins as much as me? And if we have that attitude of coming alongside and going to someone and saying, I'm not talking down to you that I'm this perfect person and you're just so much lower than me. We have a spirit of humility and say, I wrestle too, and I struggle too, and I know what's going on. Let me tell you how God's helping me. That humble attitude is so much more palatable to other people as they hear what we're sharing with them. A final thing to keep in mind as we go and talk to people is the need to recognize our limits. Romans 12:18 says, live at peace with, or if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And implicit in that commandment is the assumption that sometimes people won't respond. It's not possible to have everybody always reconciled. We can go and do everything we can possibly think of properly, and people may still not be reconciled to us. That's why one of the verses that I refer to a lot in my work is 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And in that passage, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So even if people resist us, we don't get resentful. He says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. In my Bible, I draw a line there. after that word, those who oppose must gently instruct. Because that reminds me, that's the end of my job, is to gently instruct. You see, our job is to speak the truth in love to people. That passage goes on to say, in the hope that God would grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, they would come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil has taken them captive. And that reminds us that it's the Holy Spirit's job to change people. Our job is to speak the truth in love, to bring that loving correction as persuasively, as thoughtfully, and maybe even say it one or two times to them if we haven't said it effectively the first time. But to realize after we've said it one or two times, if we keep hammering away and saying over and over again, we're probably stepping across that line and trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to keep pushing this on you until you see it and admit it and change. And often, it's not going to work very well when we try to impress that on people that way. So if we go to people with this kind of an attitude, if we're trying to breathe grace to them instead of judgment, if we are coming alongside and speaking to them as a sinner saved by grace who wrestles with these things as well and they can relate to us and not feel condemned by us, it's so much more effective. And that's why this key principle is one to keep in mind all the time for our human relationships. We should always be striving to breathe grace rather than judgment to those around us.
If we end up having time, we'll look at the sketch also at the end, and so we may end up coming back to question one here. But you know what are some thoughts that come to mind as you reflect on some of his teachings? Things that perhaps you hadn't thought about, or things that seem particularly enlightening for yourself.
Listening.
Yeah, we don't always go into a situation where we're seeking to restore, even when we have the most godly of motives, with any notion of listening. We think it's now time for you to listen to me. I am here for you, thus saith the Lord, and so once I have finished expounding, I will listen to your repentance. Very rarely do we go with an idea of, you know, I need to seek better understanding of what's going on here. How many of you ever had an email go horribly, horribly wrong? Yeah. It is a nearly impossible medium to communicate anything beyond information with. And it's not intended to. There's no way for an email to communicate tone of voice. I've had emails that don't even communicate wit and humor as much as I thought they would. Strangely, some humor, and I know this will be hard to believe, some humor, when read, comes across very biting and cynical and sarcastic. And of course, then once I realized that, well, that it was biting and sarcastic and cynical humor to begin with, there just isn't any opportunity to soften it with a kind look, and the semicolon parenthesis does not do it. It doesn't undo anything that you've written. Go ahead.
Gentleness that was throughout the whole thing. Because if you look at the life of Christ, yes, he did make a whip and he drove people out of the temple, but that was like one incident.
Right.
Versus if you look at all of his exchanges with people and his own disciples, there was so much gentleness, and this was Christ who had no sin, who had no log to get out of his own eye. So when you think about our interactions and just his constant coming back to gently restoring in a gentle answer and listening and being humble and being face to face in all of these interactions, gentleness being a fruit of the Spirit, it is such a prescription of our way of life that, like, everything that we do in all of our interactions with people should start from a place of gentleness.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very, like, un-American and, like, not the way that I think most of us do it. Certainly not the way I do.
Yeah, yeah. Well, how would, as he uses here, just that familiar passage in 1 Timothy, I mean, how would viewing yourself as the chief of sinners assist in producing a gentle spirit when going to talk to someone?
Should be humbling you right off the bat to see your own sin exposed, and therefore you should be able to realize that you have to treat the other person in the same light and bring yourself in the same moment.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Now, go ahead.
Also, if you think about it, then you know, well, I've offended someone, and I would like them to treat me kindly, even
right.
when I'm in the wrong.
Yeah.
Because, kind of doing to others what you'd have them doing to you, and you realize you've been in the same place.
Right. And especially when we, when we read other scripture that sheds light on sin, and so often scripture talks about sin as being this snare, this trap, that people are trapped. They're taken in, they're duped by sin. And so we know that for ourselves, if someone saw that in me, we would want them to help get me out of that trap. We go and we seek that restoration. I mean, when there's a bird caught in a snare, sitting down and pointing out, all the steps that he took that got him there. Everything, if you didn't eat three times your weight a day, maybe you could have avoided the bird seed. There may be a time for correction later, but now is the time for healing, for restoration, for getting them out of the trap that they have found themselves in.
Yeah, and the motivation here is that you were once enslaved.
Right.
And thought the same way. And so it's kind of like somebody came and rescued you, and then you're pretending like what's wrong with you that you were in this predicament that I found myself that somebody rescued me from. And
mm-hmm.
I think that's the probably the biggest problem that we have in much of Christianity today is the recognition that sin is deliverance from slavery. I'm sorry, that salvation is deliverance from slavery, because a lot of people think that you're applying just your reason to see, well, Christ is so wonderful, anybody should see that who has half a brain. And if you have that, then you're going, and you thought that the reason that you came to Christ is because you were so smart and everybody else was so dumb, then it's natural to think that what's wrong with this person? Why can't he just lift himself out of the situation? I've told him a million times, I'm not going to do this again.
Right.
Rather than being delivered from slavery ourselves, and then we have a sense of the recognition that the person who's ensnared is no worse than we were when God found us and saved us.
Yeah, we have this false view, like you said, of like, well, I'm reaching down to help you. I'm going to reach down and help you get out of this situation you're in because, I am in a position that I can do that, rather than the realization that, I am simply reaching across and helping you. That we are, as Jack Miller likes to put it, it's one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. We are not, I heard one, I heard it on the West Wing. Anyone remember the West Wing? It's a strange place to find this illustration, but fellow walking down the street at night and he falls into a deep pit in the middle of the road. First person that walks by is a doctor, and he's shouting up to him, help, help, and the doctor writes out a prescription and throws it down to him and walks on. The next guy that walks by is a lawyer, and he tells him that he's going to find out who's responsible for this pit, and he's going to go sue him on his behalf. This guy that walks by is a pastor or a preacher. He comes by and he says, I'll pray for you, and he keeps going. The last guy that walks by is his friend, and he hollers up, help, and his friend jumps down into the pit. He's like, what are you doing? How does that help? He's like, you know what? I fell down this pit last week. There's a tunnel over here. Let me show you how to get out. We can consider ourselves very lofty as we are seeking to help each other out of the pits, even the pits that, let's face it, we dig for ourselves. Very few of the pits that we fall into are pits that someone has dug. We stand there, we dig the pit, we dig as we're in the pit, and we continue to dig, and we need people who are willing to jump in and gently restore us and help us find the way out, help us to find our way to Christ. Yes?
And, if we're gently restoring our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we at least reach some level of maturity, we can know that we are the chief of sinners, so that we can know when we've been in that situation before, and quite possibly with the ups and downs of life, might be in that situation again. So that, and not necessarily that particular situation, but knowing that we have our own sin that needs to be corrected. And so that just, feeds that need to come to someone from a place of humbleness, because, it might be that same person that you're correcting right now on the other side, correcting you, and at a future date, restoring you.
Absolutely. Yes.
I just want to make a small point. I don't think there's anything wrong with noting our sin, but there is something to be said about Paul addressing himself as the chief of sinners, as somebody who persecuted the church and found himself, in spite of the fact that he saw to it that many Christians were put to death, that he became apostle by God's grace. So to some extent, Paul's use of that is just to point to his own life, to say, look what God did in my life. He made me an apostle, one who was seeking to kill Christians and interrupted me along the way. And how much more so does he show grace to people who haven't done things as bad as me? Now, I don't know that I completely agree that everybody has to use that.
I understand what you're saying, and I've heard that before, but when he starts it with, this is a trustworthy saying, I don't think he's saying, these are words to live by. Paul was the worst of sinners. When he's giving those trustworthy sayings, he's saying, this is something you could live by. This would not hurt you to live by these words.
Right.
And so, I agree, there are more heinous sins than others, but even by our own confessional standards, there are sins that are more heinous, that affect other people in more heinous ways. Nobody goes home and says, well, I hated him in my heart already. I may as well go ahead and chop his head off. I've already done it. I've sinned. Jesus said I've sinned. I've killed him in my heart. All right, get the axe. Here we go. No, you are better. It's better to hate him in your heart than chop his head off. It's just no better in God's eyes. It's just, you're silly to think, oh, I'm better before God because I haven't followed through on my heart's desire. No, you're not better before God, but it's better for your neighbor that you not chop his head off. It's better. But not all sin is equally heinous, but all sin is equally offensive before an eternal God. It's not that sins are measured by, any value they have in themselves other than the value they have against whom they've been committed. The example I've used before is, Bill Gates, if I steal $100 from him, that's a bad thing. But, let's face it, nobody's been out of shape over it. If I, tonight, go into my son's room while he's sleeping, and he's been saving his money for things, and I take $100 out of his wallet, that's a pretty heinous thing. Why? It's $100, $100. What does it matter? It's because of the person I've done it against. The reason sin is heinous is not because of its intrinsic value itself. It's because it is a sin against a perfect, holy, eternally holy creator who has said, I create you for perfect eternal relationship with me. And so every sin we sin is against that relationship. And so that's what makes the sins so heinous.
So to agree with you and in a friendly way, point something else out, that part of the problem that paralyzes Christians sometimes is the thought that their sin makes them beyond grace. And so Paul's admonition in that, in a lot of cases, is not to deal with the hypocrite trying to get him to see that his sin, that he's as worse of sinners everybody else, but in a lot of cases to deal with a Christian who might be struggling with the fact that they sin and they're beyond the realm of grace.
Yes.
And so if grace can save a sinner like Paul, it can certainly save me, and then that frees me to be able to go and help my neighbor. Because there's two sides to this.
Yeah.
It's not always the hypocrite who's not willing to forgive. It's also the person that's paralyzed by the thought that God will not forgive their sin. And Paul's admonition is in one case an encouragement to us who think that I'm paralyzed now because I'm beyond the reach
right.
of grace.
Right. Yes, definitely. There is a process. I mean, we are to slow down, certainly, and examine our hearts and seek to get the log out. But again, it's not supposed to be a paralyzing process. It's not supposed to be who am I to judge? I certainly can't say anything to this person. I've done far worse than that. I can't, I'm not going to say anything. Well, maybe you have done far worse than that. Maybe it's time to have some time of reflection and confession and repentance. But again, like we saw last week, I mean, if you see a brother who's harming himself or harming others or doing damage to the church or to his reputation, to do anything other than find a way to gently restore him is to hate your brother, is to not have any regard for what he is doing to himself and to his life and to others around him. You know, it says, Ephesians 4:29, speak only to build others up. Does this mean that we only ever say positive, affirming things about each other? Yeah, this isn't a self-esteem verse. This isn't a verse that the application is every kid gets a trophy, every kid gets an A. That false self-esteem or false words of building up are called flattery. And the Bible speaks against flattery as a despicable sin. And so this isn't any notion of flattery. As Steve said, it's about how am I communicating? Am I speaking a hard truth with a goal and a means of building this person up? Is that what I'm doing with these words? I can speak something very difficult to someone with a tone and with words that are actually uplifting, that actually cause them to be built up. Have you ever received that from someone? Have you ever been in a conversation where someone did what Sandy is saying? They actually breathed out grace to you through a difficult conversation. Maybe it was even a confrontation, but it was something that actually built you up in the midst of being corrected from something that you were doing. That's right.
But as Christians in relationship to each other, we should assume the best until we are proven by the facts that something other than that is happening.
Absolutely, absolutely. What about others? Have you had a conversation where someone actually breathed grace to you, and it was a moment? And is it? I mean, if you just want to nod and say, "But I'm not telling anyone about it," go ahead, Nathaniel.
Very small. Simple example. I remember one time I was probably about 17 or 18 and I was at camp and I was talking to one of the fellow counselors outside of the snack shop, and I think I was just making some very disparaging comments about my car and some vulgar comparisons about it, just kind of like complaining, and he was just listening for a little bit, and in a very non, it was just a very gentle way. He said, you know, actually that car is a blessing from God until he chooses to provide you with a different blessing. And just like completely pulled me up short. And I just, and my mind immediately traced back onto the whole conversation and everything I had just said. And it was so true. And I just kind of saw my complaining for what it was. And he was just such a great guy and such a nice guy. And I totally knew that his heart wasn't kind of like a gotcha type of, you know, stop being a jerk type of thing, but wanting to address my heart and everything. And I can remember it, 12 years later. So obviously it made an impact on me.
Yeah.
And just the way he did it was gentle and restoring and just wanted to point that out to me. And he was absolutely right. And I was just being a nasty, sinful complainer.
And the thing is, that is such a perfect, beautiful illustration, because it seemed to you like just a mundane, nothing conversation. It wasn't coming from the depths of the blackness of your depraved heart, and you were teetering on the precipice of hell itself because of your hardened heart toward your car. It was just a natural conversation. We all complain about our cars. We complain about the weather. We complain when it's 10 degrees too hot or 10 degrees too cold. We just find things like this. And the easiest thing to do is nothing. You say, well, he doesn't mean anything by that. I like Nathaniel. He's a good guy. He's not generally a complaining person. It's just easy to write it all off. Because, you know, I don't want to sound like one of those guys. Who remembers a conversation you never had 12 years ago? Anyone remember the person who didn't say anything to you that time that you were complaining? No. 12 years after a conversation that sounded like a nothing conversation when it started is used by God to restore a person, to change his heart, to see God's goodness and kindness in all of the ways that he provides for us. I was a young, cocky, now I'm just an old, cocky pastor, but I had read this book, and I'm not going to tell you the book, because some of you may have read this book, and maybe it had a deep impact on your spiritual life, and that's wonderful. God uses all kinds of things. The impact this book had on me was to cause me to despise my dad, to despise my upbringing, to despise how my dad was not a very feeling person. He didn't say, I love you enough. He didn't say, I'm proud of you enough. And it caused me to just go into this kind of spiral of self-pity and just completely too much self-awareness. And I remember I thought I was having this kind of pour your heart out conversation with my pastor, who was also my best friend. And I thought I was going to get a little, you know, there, poor bunny, pat on the back. And I'm talking to him and he just looks at me and he said, you know what, Leonard? My dad died when I was a sophomore in college. When I was 21 years old, my dad died. He said, I wish my dad was around to make the mistakes you think your dad made. I think your dad's doing the best he can with what he has. I think he had a dad, and that guy had a dad, and that guy had a dad. And you're not the first person to be experience something from someone from another dad because of the way he was brought up. And I mean, it wasn't necessarily said in the gentle and uplifting, but it was the most, I would say, as far as my relationship with my dad, it was the most important conversation I've ever had. To just completely break me out of that cycle, to completely save me from just this complete, unnecessary and sinful critical spirit toward my father. And it didn't change who my dad is. I still have conversations with my mom about how much my dad loves me and is proud of me. And now it just gets embarrassing. It's like, I know he loves me, Mom. I know he's proud. It's okay. You don't have to fix what he's not saying. I can feel it. I know it's all true. But it's wonderful that there's moms that feel that need. And, oh, your dad wanted me to hug you. That's a lie, Mom. Stop it. So, but, and you know, I mean, those conversations, whether they come just in a quiet, kind, just reflection, or a friend who's willing to just call you up short and say, hey, you're being stupid. Stop it. That is love. That is genuine love. Now, definitely the focus in today's lesson was on gently doing these things. I mean, there's not always that knowledge of intimate love where you know that they can say something very strongly. I mean, they can pull out the whips in the temple when they need to, and you know it's because they love you. There are those times where you need to, like he said, start with gentleness. It is much easier to add sternness. And we all know this if you have children. I mean, if you start in a rage and then try to come down and say, now, I'm only saying this because I love you and I really see a need for you to grow. It's, no, that's gone. You have lost that opportunity. If you start quietly and you just, you know, there's not quite the change and there's not even the acknowledgement and, you know, perhaps occasionally, not that I've ever seen this in our household, but maybe they roll their eyes at you, or it seems that the older kids get, the words that their parents have a vacuous effect on the atmosphere. Have you noticed this yet? When you speak, parents, it changes the atmospheric pressure to such a degree that it actually sucks air out of your kids' lungs. You say something, and they go, it's amazing. I mean, it's like a vacuum has happened, and it has sucked the air out of their lungs. And it's just your words have that kind of miraculous effect on the atmosphere, on the barometric pressure of your surroundings. So, but you know, so that little huff comes, and you know that okay, perhaps it's time to change the balance a bit, add a little more sternness. But again, it's the whole purpose. What's the purpose? It's not to know how you have offended me with your heavy breathing. It's to know that, you know, your sins are against God, and the way you're treating others is going to impact you forever. I mean, your attitude toward your stuff is going to impact you forever. I mean, these are important things. Our lives are lived in the mundane, and so if we're not willing to correct the mundane, when the giant things happen, we won't know what to do. And so, any closing thoughts? Absolutely, absolutely, and it's amazing. I know that the biblical principle of, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and there's certainly that is wisdom, obviously, it's inspired wisdom. There are many things that happen in my life that at night look like they are going to stop the orbit of the earth, and come morning, it's just kind of like, all right, that's not quite the earth-shattering deal I thought it was. I'm cooler now. I'm able to. I think there's truth in Lamentations 3 that God's mercies are new every morning. You know, some of us run through those by 9:30 in the morning, but it's nice that the next morning is going to come with renewed mercies from God, and that is a wonderful gift. Dennis, would you close us in prayer?
Mighty Father God, Lord, we praise you for your love and your mercy, for being sovereign in all places and in over all conversations, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. May it be impressed upon our hearts that we may glorify you in speaking truth with a heart of peace, that we ourselves and those we are in conflict with may be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.